For the hearing of God's word this evening, please turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Book of Galatians, chapter 6. Our texts this evening are the verses 6 through 10 of Galatians, chapter 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, Galatians 6, 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Since the 13th verse of the 5th chapter, we've been looking at how to live out our Christian liberty in Christ. And that is in the life of the Spirit, particularly in two aspects: not indulging our sinful tendencies on the one hand, and serving others in love on the other. Now, it's important for us to remember how we got to this place. The Galatian Christians had placed themselves into bondage, if you recall, by seeking a righteousness by the law, which is legalism. And when the legalist seeks a standing with God by law keeping, the law only serves to condemn and convict him. Christ profits the legalist nothing. In fact, the legalist is bound to keep all of God's law, and that's bondage. And that's what happens anytime we take up some measure of building a standing in a righteousness with God that is not faith alone. And Paul is calling the Galatian Christians to the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. And so he said back in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." As if to say, the law only holds you under sin and guilt and curse and condemnation. But Christ has set you free. So live in that freedom. That's liberty. And all who trust Christ by faith enjoy that liberty. So those who are in Christ by faith, your status with God is not as one in bondage. Not as a son of bondage, like Ishmael, Abraham's son who was born to the slave woman Hagar. Your status is that of Abraham's other son, Isaac, the son born of the free woman, the son of promise, born after the Spirit, verse 29 of chapter 4. And so as one who is Spirit-born, you, if you are a believer, are Spirit-born. And as one Spirit-born, you are called to walk after the Spirit. Verse 25 of chapter 5, seeking the things of the Spirit. Verse 22 of chapter 5, serving one another in love. Now, no one is saying life is an easy one. It's not always an easy call. To overcome the works of the flesh is itself a battle. We've seen that already in our studies. Paul tells us that the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to one another. And to consistently serve others' well-being is also something that can cause us to faint at times if we are not careful. That's why Paul has to say in verse 9 of our text, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." But here is where the Lord seems to stoop to our level, to come down to our level and give us encouragement by showing us not only the nature of the progress of the Christian life, but also the arrival point. Even as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that arrival point, the purpose, the final end, the highest good of the Christian life, eternal life with God. We're not only shown the outcome by God's grace here in the text of living a life of the Spirit, that if we live and walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will not do those things which we would otherwise do. But we're also shown what awaits us as those who are walking by the Spirit, and that is the reward of eternal life. And Paul shows us these things in a picture of reaping and sowing, and that's our picture tonight. Sowing and reaping is our theme, and we'd like to meditate on this idea under two ideas: sowing to the Spirit, verses 6 to 8, and sowing to others, verses 9 to 10. Sowing to the Spirit. The overall context where we find ourselves is walking in the Spirit, particularly towards one another in love. And one aspect of this Spirit-led and Spirit-shaped life is that Paul encourages the church in its financial support of the ministers of the church. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is an idea that Paul has taught in several places in his letters to the churches. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Or 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18, let the elders who rule well be counted of worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, how Paul is fitting this idea into his train of thought is not clear. Some pair this idea in verse 6 with verse 5, that Paul is saying, well, each man has a burden to bear, has his own burden to bear. This does not excuse you from sharing in the burden and caring for the burden of the ministry. Others tie verse 6 in more with verses 7 to 10, which we're doing tonight, because these passages kind of hold together with the idea or a focus or an emphasis on the church itself. But in any case, Paul calls God's people to a principle that is summed up in so many words in his letter to the Corinthian church. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's one of the ways in which the church walks in the Spirit, is to care for her ministers. It's always been that way in the church from of old. Even in the law of Moses, there was a provision: take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. And so it's a call to ask ourselves, what are our kingdom priorities? And are they even reflected in some manner or measure by our pocketbook? But how verses 7 to 8 fits into Paul's argument is also a challenging question. There we read, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The picture itself is clear. Plain one to read: sowing one sort of seed will reap a harvest of the same. It's a law of nature, and the law that the Lord has made in nature. And the thought is that on our present character or conduct, our present character or conduct has a correlation with our eternal state. We're going to see that as we go forward. But the picture is this: if you sow wheat seeds, you shouldn't expect a harvest of corn stalks, but wheat fields. One whose present life is characterized for living for the flesh, that's indulging the flesh and the principles of the sinful nature, he shouldn't fool himself to think that he will reap a life of eternal happiness in God. That's the idea here. His harvest will be commensurate, or it will correspond with how he reaped in this life. And it's corruption, as the text tells us, or death, as we shall see. And by the same token, one who sows to the Spirit, one who sows to Christ in the gospel, a life of the Spirit, will reap a harvest that is commensurate or that corresponds to such sowing. And it's a life of eternity with God. The picture is clear enough, but how Paul is applying the picture is not quite as clear. Some believe in verses 7 to 8 that he's reinforcing the principles of not supporting ministers with this warning and promise, as if to say this: will you hold back support for the ministry? Don't deceive yourselves, God will not be mocked, etc. And that's possible, that is one way to interpret the passage, but most see it that Paul is now moving to a general principle. He's talking about walking by the Spirit, and now he moves to a general principle that seems to fit the weight of the words. It's the principle of walking by the Spirit, as if to say this in verses 7 to 8, you are called to walk in the Spirit, fighting against the works of the flesh, not being conceited, not provoking one another, restoring the one who has fallen into sin, bearing one another's burdens, sharing in your temporal things with those who are laboring in spiritual things. And Paul's saying, don't be deceived by thinking that you're sowing to the Spirit if in fact you are sowing to the flesh and neglecting these things. Paul seems to be correcting a problem of self-deception, that those who think they can sow to the flesh should not deceive themselves that they are okay, that one day they will be happy, if indeed they are living a life that can be characterized or lived after the pattern of sin. Well, here's the problem that the Galatians had, and the problem that we must be on guard against ourselves. The Judaizers had so pressed circumcision and external rites that the Galatian Christians were in danger of thinking that the essence of Christianity was wrapped up with external religion, such as circumcision or church calendars, days, months, times, and years. Chapter 4:10. And the danger of accepting that Christianity in its essence is all about external forms is that you will miss the spiritual component. And in missing the spiritual component, you will fail to truly follow after Christ's commands and lead a Spirit-led life to which your profession calls you. That indeed, in the end, you were not spiritual, but earthly. That's what's going on. The Galatian Christians are at risk of operating on an unspiritual mindset because they've been duped by these Judaizers to think that it's all about this external form. The essence of Christianity is not in external forms, whether it's church attendance, which is important, or regular quiet time, which is crucial, or helping with the church in its ministry, which is commanded, or attending to churches with conservative views on worship and life. All of that is well and good. But the essence of Christianity is not about externals. It's about a life. It's about life with God that is begun by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a life carried on by the Spirit unto fruits in Him. The fruit of the Spirit, as we've studied, faith working by love. Love to God, love to our fellow man, brother and sister in Christ. The essence of Christianity is not even morality, as wonderful as morality can be for a society. But you can be quite religious and you can be quite free from great immorality in your life and be living as a Pharisee and be completely devoid of the truth of spiritual life. We must be on guard against thinking that the essence of Christianity is simply doing external things or guarding against the other idea, and that is refraining from certain things as well. There's a positive life to be lived. One of the mistakes we could take from this is that we could think that as long as I'm not placing a burden on my fellow brother or sister, or as long as I'm not causing them further pain as they're wallowing in sorrow and pain over their sins, that I'm doing my job as their brother or sister in the church. That would be another mistake, to think that the absence of certain activities were still okay. There's a positive life to be lived here in the church. It's one of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. And it works out in practical ways, as we studied in the first five verses of this chapter. And it's self-deception to think that we are okay with God if we don't have any of these fruits of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith that are working themselves out in the life of the church, in the life of our neighbor, in our lives toward God. There's a positive life. Does my brother have a burden? What is it? Am I in a place that I'm able to help him with it? Has my sister or brother fallen into sin? Is it in my capacity and place to restore them in gentleness? Am I supporting the ministry of my local congregation? Well, these questions lead us to the root of the matter. Where does my Christianity exist? Is it first found in life with Jesus Christ? Do I believe by faith with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is your life first and foremost found in Jesus Christ? And does your life have feet? Can you ask yourself, do I believe and practice in some measure what Paul says? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. A life that is led and shaped and guided by the Spirit, who is the author of my life with God. It's the difference between being only a hearer of the word and not a doer. Well, Paul gives us a warning and a promise concerning these things. We have the warning in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That is, if our present character and conduct can be characterized, as we have said, as one of sowing to the flesh, then we shouldn't be deceived. We haven't fooled God. He is not mocked. He will indeed judge one day. Sowing to the flesh can come in various forms. It can be living to gratify the bodily passions as your end in life, but it also can be living to gratify your pride, like a Pharisee. And both have a present focus on the here and now of how we're living before God. And both, a life that is characterized by these things, both will end in corruption. Eternal death as understood against the future condition. We see it's corruption, and then we hear about eternal life. And so when we compare those both, we see that corruption is really dealing with death. Eternal death. This is why self-examination that Paul calls us to, as we studied last time, but let each one examine his own work, verse 4. This is why this self-examination is crucial, to know ourselves in God. And not just in a morbid, introspective way, but to see how God indeed is working in us, in Christ, that we might indeed have much to be joyful over. But we need to know ourselves in God. It's crucial. One of Job's friends, Eliphaz, said, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed." And we can't trifle with God. We shouldn't trifle with God. Our final condition will directly correspond to the life that we live. We'll understand that more as we go on. It's also an application here in this warning for the believer, as we learned in Edward Donnelly's excellent book, Heaven and Hell, that hell has application for the believer. It's not something we just set aside and forget about because, well, it doesn't apply to me. But it makes us more serious about the Christian life, about putting sin to death and getting serious about the faith and appreciating and loving what Christ has done for us as our Savior and so forth. There's benefits even considering this warning for us tonight to call us back to a serious-minded faith. But Paul doesn't just give a warning, but he gives a promise. Verse 8, "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You might remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was tormented in flames, hell, calling out to Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus, the beggar, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Abraham's answer was this, both a warning and a comfort. A warning for those who persist in the earthly life, of comfort for those who persevere in the heavenly life. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Comfort. Comfort for God's people. Everlasting rest from the spiritual warfare, the incessant spiritual warfare into which we are engaged in this life. There's great comfort that awaits God's people, even in the words of our text, everlasting life. Have you been led by the Spirit of God to obedience of the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ? And can you say in some measure, as much as is in you, your desires are after God? You're engaged in the battle. You're depending on the Spirit, resorting to Him and the means of grace to foster and walk in the principles of the Spirit. You're desiring to grow after godliness. You have been one who has come to God in Jesus Christ. You have a great reward. That's what's said. Everlasting life. It'd be a mistake to think that all of the rewards are later. We need to be reminded that this walk in the Spirit has present blessings for the believer. It's not just all work now and play later, as it were. But as we live in the Spirit and as we're active in the Spirit, we enjoy God more and more. We have greater affections for God. We have greater visions and faith and understanding of the things of God. There are present benefits. It's not just all later. There's present benefits by seeking a life of the Spirit. It's the difference between this, working for a company that ships produce from other farms as it goes by on the conveyor belt and it's loaded onto the truck, and working and living on the farm and eating of that farm. You can see one would be tedious compared with the other. Nothing like working on a fruit tree farm. And anytime you want, reaching up and pulling down a peach if your employer allows you to do that. There are present benefits for the Spirit-led believer in this life. So we're given a view. We're given a perspective. God has stooped to our lowest state as we make this pilgrimage through the dusty wilderness of this life. He gives us a view of the rewards that are to carry us through the battle. Is the Christian life arduous at times? Does it meet with some tough days? Yeah. Does it seem like the harvest is never going to come? Sometimes we feel that way. But God's promise will not fail. We read in Psalm 126, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Promise of God, of a great harvest for God's people. Jesus said, "And if everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." The believer is not a loser for following after Christ and his cross. Now, some might say these ideas of rewards sound like works righteousness, God giving rewards for services rendered. But it's not that at all. This passage recognizes that God will indeed one day judge, that he will indeed judge according to what has been done in this life. The catch is how one will be accounted among the righteous before God, among those who are considered spiritual. And we have to confess that those cannot say this is of themselves. In a very real sense, God gives what he also plans to reward. Or he rewards what he has given. Forth his bounty and his grace. He's the author of our salvation, having raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, Ephesians 2. And he's the one who sustains all that is good and right, working in us what is well pleasing in his sight. Our life begins with him. Begins in Christ. It's carried on by him. Sustained by him. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Can we possibly read the Bible and take credit for our salvation, for our life with God in eternity? Can we possibly take personal credit for that? We'll have to put our crown down and give all glory to God, who is the one who has begun, sustained, and finished all that he has rewarded. And so we see sowing to the Spirit, the warning and a promise attached. But briefly, we also see sowing toward others, verses 9 to 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The idea of sowing and reaping again is found in this passage. The sowing part is more implied, because reaping is explicitly stated here. That would assume that sowing was part of this. And the sense of the words is this: in those acts of highest good, or acts of generosity toward others that we have read about earlier in this chapter, or our duty, that is, the duties that rise out of the various relationships that we have with one another that God has given us in our various callings, in all of the acts of highest good and generosity and our duty towards others, let us not grow weary in doing these things. Let us not be faint-hearted in the process. It's recognized here in these words that it's possible for us to become weary in doing good, especially given this fact, as one put it, the never-terminating, never-remitting obligation of these duties. It's possible to grow weary in well-doing. And the key to the problem of growing weary, as commentator John Brown said, is a lack of faith. Because when we walk by faith, we are at a point of strength. Because we walk with an apprehension of things to come. We walk with a view of God Himself, and that strengthens us, that carries us, and even duties are light at that point with God. It could be said who those of those who walk by faith, who apprehend the object of their faith and all of the blessings that God has, it could be said of those that we find by the prophet in Isaiah, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. When we have a view of God, when we have a view of our end, when we have a view of our blessings in Him, our feet are light. We can walk without weariness. And perhaps this is why the apostle gives us another view into the matter. He gives us a perspective, a motivation. We saw earlier that those who sow to the Spirit will reap a glorious harvest of eternal life, perspective that we so need to carry on as believers. And so we see even here by the same token, even those who sow endure in well-doing have their reward with God. Verse 9, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, those who farm certainly know the results of sowing. They don't show up immediately, but it probably doesn't take a farmer to realize that is the case. But it's with well-doing the same way. There is a reaping to be had. There will be a harvest from our well-doing, but it's not always immediate. It's not always in that day. You don't plant your prize-winning tomatoes and hope and expect they're going to be there the following day next to your house. But you water them and you work with them and you look forward to them. Well-doing is to be rewarded by God. Bishop Horn, in his commentary on the Psalms, says concerning Psalm 126, I believe it's being quoted by someone else, I assume it's on 126, something that is worth listening to, even though it's a length, because I think it enters into even some of the situations you are experiencing in some of your lives right now concerning well-doing, concerning carrying on in the Christian life. Horn says this, thou sowest perhaps in tears. Thou doest thy duty amidst persecution and affliction, sickness, pain and sorrow. Thou laborest in the church, and no account is made of thy labors. No profit seems likely to accrue from thee. Nay, thou thyself must drop into the dust of death, and all the storms of that winter must pass over thee. Yet the day is coming when thou shalt reap in joy, and plentiful shall be thy harvest. For thus thy blessed master went forth weeping, a man of sorrows, bearing precious seed and strewing it all around him till at length his own body was buried like a grain of wheat in the furrow of the grave. But he arose and is now in heaven, whence he shall doubtless come again rejoicing with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, bringing his sheaves with him. then shall every man receive the fruit of his works and have praise of God. God knows best when to bring that harvest. He knows best how that harvest will be brought, but he has given us this promise, we shall reap. Now the believer is to do good to all. Paul tells the Thessalonians, seeing that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and all. That's even our enemies. Ones that are mistreating us. But our well-doing has a particular object, and that is the household of faith, the church. It's those to whom we've been joined by Christ, our head. They have our highest care and our well-doing. They are the objects of our benefits to them and support of them, coming alongside of them. We're united in Christ, and by being united in Christ, we are in communion one with another in his church. And the confession tells us that we are united to one another in love. And so we're obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man, confession says. The inward and the outward man, just as we read earlier. Sometimes it's coming alongside and helping someone who's struggling on the inside with counsel and words and a listening ear. Sometimes it's with their outward man, caring or lifting or supporting or providing. But it's the life that we have within the church, and our highest care has the people of God. Well, Paul has called us to press forward in the Spirit, seeking the Spirit's help, fostering those things that are of the Spirit, and living by faith, looking to the promised reward. And as we do, we can be confident, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, who comforts his people and who establishes them in every good work. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the bounty of grace that you have shown toward us, even as you have given us a perspective by which to guide us in this life. We pray, O God, that the one, you, O God, who has given us the Spirit, would lead us evermore in the fruits of the Spirit, in the walk of the Spirit, even, Lord, by faith, that we might not be weary in well-doing, but do our duty with delight and joy, knowing that you indeed have a reward for us awaiting us in heaven, even everlasting life, which itself is a gift of your grace. For those, Lord, who are laboring under sorrows of this life, whether they're in family or whether they're in work, we pray, O God, that you would encourage them, that they would not become weary in well-doing, but as you have drawn them into relationships with others, that they would be able to carry on in their callings in those relationships to your glory and praise. And that you would use that well-doing toward the advancement of your kingdom and the glory of your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.